Amen. All right. Well, hey, how many guys, when it comes to witnessing, speaking of being transparent, not only with my exciting Sylvester Stallone impersonation that will not go away, but how many guys would say that when it comes to witnessing, probably one of your biggest fears across the board is the fear of rejection, right? When you open up, man, they're going to look at you. They're going to hate you. They're going to reject you, call you stupid and all that kind of stuff. Okay. But how many learned that when you finally get around to witnessing, okay, that it really wasn't as bad as you thought it was? You realize that when you finally get around to it? And if you don't believe me, then by way of example, I'll guarantee you, I don't care how much you guys have ever witnessed, and we all need to witness, it was never as bad as what this guy dealt with. Watch this. This is amazing.
Going. I just want you to know that Jesus really loves you.
What is that?
For some Jesus freak. Jesus really loves you.
Not pizza?
Nah, not pizza. Some Christian Jesus freak.
I just wanted you to know that Jesus loved you. He's got the answer for your life.
Pray for John. I mean, his neighborhood is so rough. I mean, praise God, your hair grew back and all that good stuff. But you don't realize what he's got to put up with. But anyway, seriously. But hey, in light of that video, how many of you guys are ready to go do some door-to-door witnessing? Kind of pumps you up, right? Yeah, exactly. Okay. But hey, we all need to witness, so I'm here to help you out. If door-to-door witnessing isn't your cup of tea, maybe you should just try creation versus evolution. And the reason why is because, folks, that is a huge way to share the gospel. And dare I say, when you can clarify the literal creation account, it really does matter to people. Because I don't think we even realize as Christians how much of a stumbling block the lie of evolution is for them to even understand the basic of their need of a savior, let alone redemption, as this video shares. Watch this.
Why is there so much controversy in Christian circles about the age of the earth? Do our beliefs about the age of the earth impact how we perceive God, his creation, the significance of sin, and the present world around us? What about even the gospel itself? Let's take a closer look to find out. If a loving God created us and the world we live in, then why do we see such suffering, pain, bloodshed, disease? A quick YouTube tour reveals that even the animal kingdom reflects a fallen world, with video titles like Intense Fight Between Zebra and Lioness, Lone Crocodile Steals Impala Kill from a Pack of Wild Dogs, Cheetahs and Hyenas Eat Impala Alive, Bear Eating Alive Baby Deer, Hungry Lion Hunting Baby Warthog, Crocodile Surprise Attacks Wildebeest, Green Frog Eats Snake, and Snake Eating a Snake That Is Eating a Frog. Why would God call his creation very good when animals are killing each other to survive? Is this how it's always been? Or did it start out differently and then change? Let's take a look at the biblical picture to find out. In the beginning, God created everything over 6 days, declaring each day's creation good. At the end of creation week, God declared his entire creation very good. God created plants and trees to provide food and commanded both people and animals to eat only from these. Animals did not survive by tearing each other apart for food. But later, something happened to this originally very good diet. Adam and Eve were warned that if they ate fruit from the forbidden tree, they would surely die. They disobeyed, which brought death, suffering, and bloodshed. God cursed the ground, Adam's work, Eve and childbearing, and plants with thorns and thistles. As a result of this fall from a perfect creation, the inhabitants of Earth became so violent that God later wiped out mankind and land animals with a flood, saving only 8 people and representatives of the animal kinds on the ark. Biblically speaking, death is an enemy. Would God call a creation full of death and suffering like we see in these videos very good? Of course not. That's why he promises a new world where these evils will be erased. Death is the last enemy that Jesus defeated by his resurrection from the dead. His crown of thorns that symbolize the fall and his return from the dead gives hope that the curse will be reversed. Where we place death in history, either before or after the arrival of mankind, deeply shapes how we view the world. Adam and Eve were responsible for bringing the curse of sin, death, disease, suffering, thorns, and thistles into the world. And the evolutionary timescale has these things existing supposedly millions of years before humans were even around. And if these things existed before the consequences of our sin brought them, this makes them God's ideas rather than the results of our falling away from God. This doesn't fit the Bible because God said his creation was very good and all life started out vegetarian before the fall. See the problem? Death, suffering, and carnivorism are the result of the fall of Adam and Eve and were not part of God's original creation. God warned Adam, "You shall not eat it, lest you die." This consequence wouldn't have been a big deal to Adam if he was already surrounded by death and suffering. This issue even connects with the gospel message, because why would Jesus have to die to break the curse of sin if it wasn't a literal curse brought on by the literal first parents of humanity? It was, in fact, a real curse that was the result of the sin of our real original parents. Perhaps this is why Jesus was wearing a crown of thorns in his crucifixion, symbolizing his triumph over the curse that God described in Genesis 3. As stated in Romans, the whole creation has been groaning, since just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. In the coming kingdom age when Christ returns, he will reverse the curse of death, and the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. God will restore those good conditions to just like they were before the fall. All animals will again be herbivores. By inserting millions of years of death before sin, we oppose what the Bible teaches about death and disease. Ages of bloodshed before humans were even here to bring about the fall wreck God's description of a very good garden. Genesis genealogies track our origins back only thousands of years. They establish that our sin is why the world turned sour. The Genesis flood happened long after sin. It left billions of fossils, remnants of dead things, in Earth's rock layers after sin too. God did not endorse humans eating animals until after the flood, as recorded in Genesis 9. The Bible plainly teaches that God created in 6 days, as we would understand them. What else would God have wanted the Israelites to believe when he wrote with his own hand in the fourth commandment, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day"? God could have created in a split second, but he chose to create over a week, so we would have a cycle and rhythm to live by. And the genealogies in Genesis clearly map to Adam, who was created by God out of dust just thousands of years ago. And they are even affirmed by the New Testament writers. Denying these fundamental truths, truths that even connect to the gospel itself, result in many trying to fight their spiritual battles with broken swords. Because our actions and choices in life stem from what we believe, how effective can we be with our minds anchored into secular ideas rather than God's word? Inserting millions of years into the Bible, or anything else for that matter, begins a slippery slope. If truth does not start on the first page, when does it begin? How deeply will the Bible influence our lives if we pick and choose what it says about history, the impact of sin, the nature of God? The Bible is clear that God spoke creation into existence. He did not use evolution over millions of years. And those YouTube videos show what is happening in a broken creation after the fall, not how it was from the beginning. So yes, what we believe about the age of the earth drastically shapes how we view God's character, God's creation, the creatures around us, and how severely our sinful choices have impacted the world. More importantly, placing death after sin validates the whole reason why Lord Jesus defeated death on the cross.
In other words, it's a mouthful, but it really is a big thing. And as much as it's being attacked, it is a stumbling block, evolution, to people understanding even the basics of the gospel about what happened to mankind. Why is there sin? What's up with this evil and suffering? How many people do you know say, oh, God, what kind of a God? Yeah, evil and suffering. He's not the author of that. But because they discount the Genesis account, it's a stumbling block, evolution, to people's understanding of the gospel, God himself, Jesus, why he came, the Bible, the authority of the Bible, sin, redemption, evil, and suffering. And here's the point. When you can get equipped as a Christian and share this with people, guess what? People start getting saved. Because I'm telling you, it's a huge stumbling block to them. Let me give you just another, a couple more testimonies to the effect. One guy says this: I brought my brother Bruce along to a creation seminar. 3 days after the meeting, my brother gave his heart to the Lord and is still going strong. My brother had difficulty believing in God. Why? Because of his thoughts on what? Evolution, and how that did not stack up with the Bible. Don't kid yourself. Well, my kids know the difference. You know, if you send them to secular school and they're being lied to. No, folks, it's a stumbling block. Okay? Get your kids out of the sewer pipe. The message on a what? Literal creation, and being able to prove that, not only biblically, but logically, philosophically, and as we've been seeing, science is on our side. It's huge, folks. It's enough to get people over to the finish line. He said it was a huge turning point, a big turning point. Let me give you another one. This guy said this: my brother-in-law Johnny came with me to a meeting on creationism. He was so affected by the meeting, he became a Christian shortly after as a result that what? The Bible really was true from where? The beginning. So if I can trust the beginning of creation, maybe I could trust when Jesus said, he's my Savior and I need him. Right? This is huge, right? It's not just a battle of worldviews, okay? And creation, getting equipped on it, being able to defend against the lie of evolution is a powerful way to share the gospel. But if you don't want to listen to those guys, and you don't want to listen to me, maybe you should listen to the Apostle Paul. Most people don't catch this. Believe it or not, Paul used this same technique, if you will, talking about creation, a literal creation with a literal God, as a witnessing technique to the non-Christians in his day. All right, let me show that to you. Acts 17 is our opening text. Acts 17, right? Very interesting. Speaking of John, not only does he inspire people all over the world to make cookies, right? And is he the most hardcore witnessing guy you've ever seen, puts up with all kinds of stuff, but that's John. John also had the privilege of being on location with me at this very location in Athens. We were there. In fact, we were standing on this spot, the Areopagus, where Paul was witnessing to the Athenians. And notice how Paul, quote, witnesses to them, right? And I'll see if I can't bring out a couple of nuggets that we learned when we were there on location. Verse 22 says this: Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, now, what was the Areopagus? The Areopagus was basically the supreme council for the Athenians, right? It was the they on moral issues, religious issues, kind of like the Supreme Court of our day, right? So imagine you as a Christian getting invited to go speak at the Supreme Court and given the floor. What would you say? Well, this is what's going on. So here he is at the Areopagus, basically the Athenian Supreme Court, and here's what comes out of Paul's mouth. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. Now, why would he say that? Well, you typically don't get this until you're there. At the Areopagus, you're standing there. The Supreme Court is kind of an elevated spot. Just a little bit more elevated to it, just over to the left, is the Acropolis. It's right there. You can't miss it. It's right there. And so the Acropolis was all their false gods, all of them, all the different temples, all in this giant hill, the Acropolis. They're all there, basically the city of their gods. And so here he is on the Supreme Court talking basically in your face, poking them in the eye in the Supreme Court and saying this: I see you're very religious. Of course, look at all that, right? For as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar to an inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. Listen to what he begins to witness to him. Here's what he says: the God of the world And everything in it is the Lord of what? Heaven and earth. Now, Paul doesn't quote a single verse verbatim, but everything he shares is obviously based on a biblical text. But he's going back to the creation account. Let me tell you, there's one God, and he made everything. Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth, right? And he does not live in temples built by hands. Ooh. Now, again, he's on the Areopagus. Right there's all their temples. Right there, in your face, Supreme Court. And he's basically saying, all that you're proud for, your whole way of life, it's a joke. Paul had some courage, right? And so he says, he doesn't live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For one man, he made every nation of men. Who's that? Adam. Again, he's talking about the literal creation account, Genesis account, that they should inhabit the whole earth. Again, keep on going forward, post the flood, Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Stop right there. Isn't that a comfort to know that where you live is not by chance? Even if you're back in John's neighborhood, why does he have to put up with that? Because that's exactly where God said. So deal with it, John. Next time, do a hockey mask or something. Take some of the blow away. But anyway, whatever. So determine the time set from the exact place where they live. Listen, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even when your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. That's all that Acropolis was. You go anywhere there in that pagan society, not just Athens, but all over there. Pick a city, Rome, Ephesus, wherever. That's all it was idolatry. And you go to the temples, it was just basically stone or wood covered with gold, and that was their gods. So he's poking them in the eye, man, right in their face, right? And he says, therefore, we are God's offspring. We shouldn't think that divine beings like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, whoo, in your face. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus, obviously. He has given proof to all this, listen to this, to all men by what? Raising him from the dead. And immediately, as soon as he says that, what happened? When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Why? Because their Supreme Court, the Areopagus, the ruling elite, including on religious issues, was dedicated and built on the belief there is no resurrection. And watch Paul say, as if I haven't poked you in the eye enough yet, you, not just the Acropolis right over there and your false gods, you need to repent, because there's only one God and he's appointed a day of judgment. Your whole belief, the foundation of this structure, is wrong. And God gave proof to it because he raised somebody from the dead. Jesus Christ, who's going to judge this world, you better get right with him. So that's why they sneered, because they're like, you're in the Areopagus, dude. This was built on, there is no such thing as a resurrection. But unfortunately, that's how some responded. But others said what? We want to hear you get on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and what? Believed. Whoa. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Imagine you got a platform at the Supreme Court today. You basically poked him in the face 50 times, right? Didn't shrink back. Told him you need to repent and get right with God and receive Christ your Savior. And then, praise God, Justice Roberts got saved. This is what's going on here in the context of Paul's time. Isn't that amazing? Talk about courage. And so a member of the Areopagus got saved, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. So again, I bring this up because, you know, some people get hung up on techniques. It's got to be this way or no way. Like if you're going to pray, then you have to use the acronym X, or you got to use this, or it can only be the Lord's Prayer. Like, come on. Don't get so wooden-headed, man. You know, there's things you can learn from some of these things, but it doesn't mean it's the one way, the only way. And so my point is, one of the neat things about Paul here is he didn't come at this crowd directly was just spouting off. Romans 5 says this and this verse went, okay, everything he shared was biblically based. But my point is, what did he use, if you will, to call it a witnessing technique to reach these pagans? Creation account. A literal creation account with a literal God, a literal Genesis, a literal fall of man. Right? He goes back to the Creator God scenario. Right? And so here's my point. Did it work? Yeah. Now, it's the same thing today. Every time you witness, you're going to get one of three responses. Sometimes people are going to reject it. But that doesn't mean it's a waste of time. Some people are going to say, well, I'm not getting saved right here, right now on the spot, but I'm kind of intrigued. Let's talk about this again later. You're planting seeds, you're watering. But sometimes people get saved. People get saved, dare I say, that you probably wouldn't even think would get saved. You're looking at one of them. But in Paul's context, listen, a member of the Supreme Court just got saved. Who would have thunk? Right? But that's how powerful this is. Being able to demonstrate to people a literal Genesis account. That there really is a literal God. There is a literal fall of man. We need a literal Savior. You can trust the Scripture, all of it. And you need to respond. Right? So we need to consider that, okay? And that's why we're going to continue our study, the witness of creation. Now, what we're doing is taking a look at five different evidences that God's left behind for us, showing us he's not just real, but we really can have a beautiful, intimate relationship with him, the creator of the universe, through Jesus, okay? Now, we've already seen for 10 times, the first evidence was the evidence of an intelligent creation, intelligent design. Then the last three times we saw the second evidence was the evidence of a young creation. We really do have a young creation, roughly around 6,000 years old. Jesus said that I didn't. We can trust him and take him at his word, okay? The lie of millions and billions of years is just that. It's a lie. And we already saw in great detail, why do they do that? Because they have a lie they're trying to prop up called evolution. There is no evidence for evolution. There will never be any evidence for evolution. Science is not on their side. In fact, it's not scientific and it's illogical. So what do? They kick the lie further down the road in their fairy tale, and in order to make it work, well, we don't see no evidence today, but surely millions of years ago, long ago and far away. So what we're seeing is they also lie about those fairy tale dates. Shocker. One lie to try to prop up another lie. We saw we've been here for not that long on the evidence of not just the Scripture, which is primary, but we saw the evidence of space. Tells us we have only been around for a few thousand years, not millions and billions of years. Then we took a look at the evidence of the earth, showing us the same thing, okay? Then we took at the evidence of logic, showing us, yes, you can trust what Jesus said. We've only been around for a few thousand years. And then last time, if you're here, we saw the second problem. Evolution not only calls Jesus Christ a liar, because he, as we saw in our text, he believed in a literal Genesis account, a literal Adam and Eve, right? Or a literal woman, a literal man out of house and home. It was literal. Right? But we also saw last time, wait a second, evolution also calls God the Father a liar. And that's what we're seeing in the Genesis account. Evolution, what do they say? They deny the literal Genesis account, a literal six-day creation. They say that, oh, no, God's apparently got it wrong, right? That we've been here for millions and billions of years. And we know that because of all of our evolutionary dating methods. And so that's why last time we began the journey to examine their so-called dating methods, and we saw that, hey, guess what? They don't even function like they're supposed to. Shocker. It's a lie. And we started with the sacred cow of carbon dating, right? Carbon dating. And just like all the other methods, it's a huge con game. None of these dating methods, folks, work like they say they do. In fact, they're full of all kinds of inconsistencies and problems. We saw with carbon dating, it only works, first of all, on previous living things. So if somebody says, hey, we've been here for millions of years because carbon dating dates rocks, it doesn't work that way. You just show you don't know anything about carbon dating. Number two, it only works for a few thousand years. The results are so minuscule after you go back a few thousand years, it's negligent. So if somebody said, we know we've been here for millions of years because of carbon dating, again, you don't even know how the process works. Right? And then the third one, the big one was, it only works at equilibrium, right? And then we saw that the carbon that's coming in and the carbon that's leaching out, okay, it hasn't stabilized. And even the evolutionists admitted that it should have stabilized the amount of carbon coming into the atmosphere and then leaching out of living organisms should have stabilized within 30,000 years. And it still hasn't stabilized. So yes, believe it or not, carbon dating just proved that we have a young creation, which we saw was a nanny nanny boo boo in Jesus' name, right? It is completely unreliable, folks. It is a lie. And they push it out there in the media. Well, we know we've been here for millions of years. It's a lie. Watch this.
Can carbon-14 dating reliably show that certain fossils or artifacts date tens of thousands of years ago, far outside of biblical history that points to a miraculous creation just thousands of years ago? Well, let's start out by saying that the actual process of carbon-14 dating includes sound science and uses high-tech lab equipment that costs millions. So the method itself is not the issue. It's the assumptions that are made when the raw isotope ratio gets converted to calendar years that carbon dating becomes unreliable and inaccurate, especially when dating really old items. Just what are the assumptions that are being made when interpreting carbon-14 test results? Actually, there's quite a few. Let's look quickly at just eight of them. Forest fires, which pump a huge amount of carbon into the atmosphere. Atomic activity and releases, which even double the amount of carbon-14 in the atmosphere. Volcanic eruptions that blow carbon even hundreds of miles around the eruption. Industrialization, where factories produce carbon. Solar flares, carbon reservoirs, changes in atmospheric pressures, and variances in the Earth's magnetic field. Just like other types of radiometric dating, translating carbon-14 test results into calendar years requires assuming a uniform decay rate of the isotopes involved. When scientists attempt to stretch the results of carbon dating back many thousands of years, are any of these assumptions being violated? Do we know about all the forest fires and volcanic eruptions that have occurred in the distant past? Atomic activity, solar flares and cycles, the Earth's magnetic field? Certainly not. We run out of clearly documented historical events that validate these assumptions after just a couple thousand years, and scientists already try to account for the violations of these assumptions that we happen to know about. So, if we know that these assumptions have been violated in our known past of just a couple thousand years and have to account for them, how in the world can we say that there are no violations to these assumptions over the previous tens of thousands of years that aren't confirmed in written history? Fortunately, there is a way to put carbon-14 dating to the validation test, where we can see how accurately it can date items of known ages. This is exactly what the British Science and Engineering Research Council did when they conducted an international blind study on carbon-14 dating by sending out artifacts of known ages to 38 of the world's leading carbon-14 testing laboratories. The results? Only 7 of the 38 laboratories produced dates that were even close to the known dates of the artifacts. That's only 18% of the laboratories in this international study. The rest, 82% of the laboratories, produced dates that were across the board, being off by even thousands of years. Given the short half-life of carbon-14, only 5,730 years, organic materials that are supposedly older than 100,000 years, which is about 18 half-lives, should contain absolutely no detectable carbon-14. However, coal, diamonds, and even dinosaur bones contain plenty of carbon-14. These coal samples' carbon date to be between 40 and 60,000 years, but they are sandwiched between geological layers that are supposedly 34 to 318 million years old. So, which age are we supposed to believe? Maybe they are all wrong. In fact, these coal carbon-14 results show that the plants that eventually became coal were uprooted at about the same time, demonstrating that the tectonic upheaval occurred during Noah's flood when the fountains of the Great Deep ruptured according to Genesis 7:11. Carbon-14 is also found in diamonds, which supposedly take millions and millions of years to form. Diamond is the hardest naturally occurring substance known, so it should be very resistant to contamination. Yet they are repeatedly found with measurable levels of carbon-14 in them. Carbon-14 is even repeatedly found in dinosaur bones, indicating that these animals were created on the sixth day of creation, just thousands of years ago. Between 1984 and 1998 alone, the scientific literature reported carbon-14 in 70 samples that came from fossils, coal, oil, natural gas, and marble representing the fossil-bearing portion of the geologic record, supposedly spanning more than 500 million years, all containing radiocarbon that shouldn't be there if the Earth is really billions of years old. Does carbon-14 dating really provide a dependable way to build a worldview about the history of the Earth? Trusting in carbon-14 dating, like any form of radiometric dating, requires faith. All forms of radiometric dating depend on assumptions. Assumptions about the starting levels of the parent and daughter elements, the decay rate, and the consistency of the environment where the item was located. These assumptions can never be proven because we can't go back in time to validate them. And wouldn't you rather trust the only one who was here when the Earth was formed and the written account he gave us describing how he created it and when?
Yeah, I would. Not just because it's biblical, it's very logical when you take a look at the other side of the equation. And this is why, folks, I'm just going to be blunt. Professing Christians, you need to stop compromising God's word. Not only with the lie of evolution, but evolution's lie to prop up their lie of evolution with millions and billions of years. It's a lie. It's a big fat lie. As we saw last time, they tried to compromise this with the word of God with two heresies. Theistic evolution, which they say, well, maybe God used evolution. No, don't think so. The other one we saw was the gap theory, that they try to squeeze in millions and billions of years into Genesis 1 and 1-2. It's not only unnecessary because evolution's a lie and their timing's a lie. Folks, it's totally unbiblical, as this guy shares. Watch this.
Back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, there were secularists, atheists primarily, some deists, who rejected the Bible and rejected the flood of Noah's day, who said, how do we explain all the fossil layers that are laid down over the earth with all these dead things in them? Well, they weren't there to see those fossil layers form, but they said, oh, they had to be laid down slowly over millions of years. By the way, that's where the idea of millions of years came from in our modern world. It came primarily out of atheism, out of people who believe in naturalism, that everything happens by natural processes. There's no supernatural involved. Now, what happened in history, in church history? There was a man, a great man of God, actually, called Thomas Chalmers, the founder of the Free Church of Scotland, who said, well, we can take the millions of years and fit in a gap between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2. And that's really the origin of what's called the gap theory or the ruin reconstruction theory. It's really a way of trying to fit man's belief about millions of years into the Bible. And most people in our churches have heard of the gap theory. It got into the Scofield Reference Bible, in the notes, of course, it's not in the text. And a lot of people believe this idea that, you know, it sort of developed over time too, but the classic gap theory is that God created everything, but then Lucifer rebelled, and as a result of that rebellion, God judged with a flood called Lucifer's Flood, and that's where your fossils supposedly fit, and then God recreated everything in 6 days. But there's some major, major problems with that. First of all, you're trying to fit millions of years into the Bible. Secondly, why would you have a flood the Bible doesn't talk about, explaining the fossils, instead of the one it does talk about, and that is the flood of Noah's day? I believe most of the fossil record is a result of Noah's flood. Now, here's an interesting situation. The reason the gap theory was invented in the first place was to try to accommodate the millions of years. The millions of years proposed by people who said the fossil record was laid down slowly over millions of years. That's where the millions of years came from. But then with the people who promoted the gap theory used a flood, a catastrophe called Lucifer's Flood, to try to explain the fossil record to account for the millions of years. But the millions of years came from the idea the fossils were laid down slowly. So they just did away with the reason they wanted the millions of years in the first place. Because if the millions of years came from slow deposition over millions of years to form the fossil record, you can't take that and explain it away with a catastrophe and say that's how we fit the millions of years in. It doesn't make any sense. So there's no way you can fit a gap between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2 anyway, because of the way the Hebrew is written. When we read the phrase, and the earth, it's the vav with a noun, earth, as a vav disjunctive, that means it's really a comment verse on verse 1. In other words, verse 2 is really, oh, the earth that God made, it was without form and void. In other words, didn't really have anything in regard to form to it because it was just a watery, mattery blob, if you like. It was just covered with water. God didn't make the dry land appear until day 3 that then really gave it form. So verse 2 is sort of a description of the earth in verse 1. So really reading it through from perspective of historical narrative, typical Jewish historical narrative, it's in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's just a comment on verse 1, and God said. So it really goes from verse 1 to verse 3, and God said. And if you believe in the gap theory, you've also got death before sin. The Bible makes it very clear, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and that man was Adam, the first man Adam, who was made on day 6. So you can't have all this death in the fossil record before sin. There's so many other problems with the gap theory as well. Again, the gap theory was a way devised to try to accommodate millions of years into the Bible. And we need to give up the gap theory. And just one verse here to finish off with. There are many other inconsistencies I could point out in regard to the gap theory, but read Exodus 20, verse 11. Now, it's a basis of the fourth commandment. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, which is Genesis 1:1, and the sea and all that in them is, which is the rest of Genesis 1, in 6 days, in 6 consecutive days. There's no room for a gap. In other words, in those 6 days, God made everything. In 6 literal days. Because Exodus 20 verse 11 is a basis of the fourth commandment talking about God made everything in 6 days and rested for one. It's actually the basis of our 7-day week. That's where the 7-day week comes from.
Makes sense to me. Not just logical, it's biblical. And this is what's sad. And this is what I would just say. Christians, please stop compromising with the live evolution, including their live millions and millions of years. You don't need to try to squeeze it into the Bible. Leave it alone. You can trust Jesus. You can trust God the Father. You don't need to compromise. The moment you start tweaking the scripture, you create Pandora's box because you're going to mess up that verse because you should have just left it alone, let God speak for himself, and then sure enough, down the road, it's going to mess something else up. The gap theory, you try to squeeze it millions and billions of years, well, you just messed up Romans 5. Later down the road when it said that death came through one man, Adam, right? You see what I'm saying? You don't tweak with God's word. Leave it alone. I don't care how much pressure. I don't care how many times they say this in textbooks, in the media, millions and millions. You don't compromise. If God says something to the contrary, you stick with what God says. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but on this gap theory, as you saw, in order to go along with this millions and millions of years of the gap, they try to, well, we need to do this to explain Satan's fall. Well, you don't need millions and billions of years to explain Satan's fall, right? Obviously, we don't know the exact day, but it wasn't millions and billions of years. We know that it had to be, logically, biblically, after God said, Genesis 2, it was very good, because if Satan was around, it wouldn't be very good, right? Common sense, logical, biblical. So Satan's fall was after very good and before Genesis 3. Somewhere in there he fell, right? And the biblical timeline doesn't allow for millions of years. So leave it alone. That's fine. I don't need to invent a story and then say in this gap, I'm gonna explain Lucifer's fall. And then on top of that, then because they're tweaking with scripture, they're messing up the flood. They come up with another flood. Lucifer's flood. What? And the Bible doesn't even talk about that. To explain, and this is pressure from the evolutionists. Well, we got to explain now the dirt layers that the evolutionist says, you know, each layer represents this, the Jurassic period, the Permian period, the Mississippian period, and all that. And each one has, this one's 100 million years old, this one's 200 million years old. No, that's a lie. It's called the geologic column. And what you see with the, I'm getting ahead of myself, we'll get into this, Lord willing, but you're going to see the geologic column, it is not an order of slow processes over time, sedimentary layers over millions of years, and this animal died and then evolved into this one and died and evolved into this one. It's a drowning order based on density from the flood. It's called hydrologic sorting. It's scientific. That which has a greater density is going to sink to the bottom first, right? And then dirt layers automatically settle based on density. That's why you have different layers, and that can happen very rapidly, right? Number one. Number two, I'll just give you a little teaser how bankrupt that geological column. Do you know where we find the geological column on Earth? Nowhere. Nowhere in its complete form. The only place it appears is in the textbooks. Back to the drawings again. And then, watch this. I'm not joking. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But since we're on this, when you challenge them, you're going like, wait a second. So you got all these, and you saw a little picture there, the geological column, the Jurassic period, Triassic period, all that stuff. And each one conveniently has a date there, 100 million years, 250 million years. Well, first of all, how do you know? When you dug in the dirt, was there like a little tag that said, this is officially anything in this gap here is, you don't know. They're making it up. Listen to this. So what they do is that's what they use to date the fossils, because I'm getting ready to blow out the rest of their dating methods. And then they're not done. They say, whoa, okay, those don't work, as you'll see in a second. But we know that fossils hundreds of millions of years old because we find it in this strata in the geologic column. Okay, well, I'm not joking. You ask them, okay, so how do you know that that layer is, let's say, 100 million years old? You know what they will say? It's because of the fossils that we find there. Oh, okay. Did the fossils come with a date? Right? Okay. And then so if that's how you date the stratus by the fossil, well, then flip it around. How do you know to date the fossil? Well, it's by the strata that we find it in. It's called circular reasoning, folks. So you date the strata by the fossil, but you date the fossil by the strata. It's a joke. And I bring that up because that's part of the pressure of the gap theory is to explain and not only try to squeeze in millions and billions of years, but to explain the geologic column. And you don't need to explain it. You don't need to invent another flood. It was the one and only flood that buried those dead things. And the way they are, in the order they are, has nothing to do with evolution. It's a drowning order. But we'll get into that. See. But anyway, but as you can see, there's no need to compromise. Stop compromising. Get back to the scripture, okay? But you might be thinking, again, well, Pastor Bill, you just mentioned it. They don't just use carbon dating. There's a bunch of different dating methods. In fact, those are the ones that they really get their, not just millions, but billions of years. And it's everywhere. Textbooks, programs, and they say, and this is proof positive why we know that we've been here for millions and billions of years. All right, well, let's examine those. And that leads us to the second problem, is they don't even function like they're supposed to. They're all based on what? Faulty assumptions. Every single one of them. Not just carbon dating. Every dating method they come up with is based on faulty assumptions. Listen, they never will work. They never will be accurate. There's no way, right? And let me break it down for you with the assumption of a burning candle by way of analogy, right? So imagine you found a candle burning in a room and you wanted to determine how long it was burning before you found it. Why? Because that's what guys do. That's what we think. Ladies, you're concerned about the economy, the kids' health. We want to know how long was that candle there, right? Anyway, it's true. So here's what you could do, right? Right? So you walk in a room, there's a candle. You could measure the present height of the candle and say it was 7 inches. All right? That sounds exact. That sounds scientific. And then you could measure the rate of burn. Okay, it's 1 inch per hour. All right, that's good. That's scientific. But here's the problem. In order to find the length of time it's been burning since it was lit, you have to make assumptions of things that you can never know, ever. It's impossible. You would have to assume that the candle has always burned at the same rate. There's no way to prove that. What if it was windy one day and it burned three times as fast? Most likely, it probably would have been. But you don't know that. You can't prove that. You can't disprove it, right? And then you would also have to assume the initial height of the candle. You guessed the current height, 7 inches. What if it was 12 inches when it first started? What if it was 3 feet tall? You don't know, right? So here's my point. And because of that, your answer will always change based on what? The assumptions you start off with. Now listen, In the same way, scientists do not know the decay rates of dating methods, any one of them, including carbon dating, and they have not been constant. Nor do they know if the atmospheric conditions have always been constant. In fact, what we do know is they have not been constant, right? But they assume it is. Therefore, their answers will always change based on the similar assumptions of the candle. That's about as simple as I can make it. So just as you will never, I don't care how accurate you could measure that candle, I don't care how accurate you could measure the current burning rate of the candle, if you're honest, you will never know. Through that methodology, an accurate date, right? Folks, this is what they do with every single dating method that gives them their millions and billions of years. They're completely flawed from the start, okay? And let me give you just a few of those assumptions. On every single dating method, not just carbon dating, watch this. There's amino acid dating. Not only will what? Water contaminate the result, but so does temperature. Amino acid dating requires that the temperature not change for thousands of years. Well, that's not reality. Changes every day. And water? Water can mess up the results. Gee, I wonder what a worldwide flood would do. Right? And you're going to say this isn't accurate dating? It's a joke. And not just coldness, but heat as well. Just 1 degree temperature increase at 73.4 degrees will produce a nearly 16.6 increase in the rate of measurement. Folks, it's a joke. It's not scientific. It's not accurate. It is completely unreliable. How about lead-uranium dating? In the lead-uranium systems, both uranium and lead can migrate easily in some rocks, and lead escapes as a vapor at relatively low temperatures. So it's not stable. It's not constant. So how can you build a constant date? You can't. It's a joke. Rubidium-strontium dating. This is widely used at this present time. But in addition to all the other problems mentioned earlier, the experts have been unable to decide, listen, on a half-life of rubidium. They can't even agree on the starting point. This is like saying we're going to use a certain wall clock to figure the time with, but we got no idea what at the hour hand means when it passes on the clock. Is it some guys are going to say it's 5 minutes? Some guys are going to say it's 2 days. This is what they're doing. And we think this is an accurate science. They don't even know themselves. They're making it up as they go. To add to the problem, strontium is easily leached away and can be leached out of the rock by what? Water or by heat, ruining the computation. It's a joke. Potassium argon, this is a big one. They talk about this one all the time. Potassium is found in fossil-bearing strata and is a favorite method. Experts, though, can't agree on the half-life of potassium. Again, they got no accurate, consistent starting point. Also, argon is a rare gas. It quickly escapes from the rock into the atmosphere, as well as potassium. So nothing's constant. It's constantly changing. So how can you develop an accurate, constant, reliable dating method on any of this stuff? You can't. Lead-210, helium dating. Lead-210 can leak or be contaminated by the entry of other leads, and helium, being a gas, leaks so radically, it is useless for dating purposes, as these guys share. Watch this.
The secular dates of these rocks depend on one thing, uniformitarianism. Has everything always happened at a uniform rate? Has sand always fallen at a constant speed, like the second hand of a clock, steadily tick, tick, ticking? Or has it sometimes gone very fast? If it hasn't been constant, well, that's a huge problem for the uniformitarian outlook. Scientists have found soft tissue as well as DNA in fossils. But we know both soft tissue and DNA degrade within hours after death, and certainly after years and centuries. So why do they still show up in fossils that are supposedly millions of years old?
Secular scientists say with great confidence that the rocks in the Grand Canyon are in the inner gorge more than a billion years old, and these layered sediments between 270 and 540 million years old. They base these estimates on the decay of radioactive elements like uranium, and their measurements of how fast uranium decays into lead and helium in the laboratory. These scientists assume that the rate they measure in the laboratory today has been constant since the Earth came into existence. However, about 10 years ago, some of my colleagues and myself found powerful evidence that the rate that uranium decays has not been constant in the Earth's past, but has been as much as a billion times higher than we measure it to be today. This has profound implications. It means that this assumption that the secular scientists have been using for the last 100 years is wrong. The implication for the rocks in the Grand Canyon is that these rocks are not hundreds of millions of years old, but only thousands of years old. But an astonishing discovery, this time made by the secular scientific community over the last 30 years, is that carbon-14 is routinely found at significant levels in fossils that are supposedly tens to hundreds of millions of years old. But compared to those timescales, C14 is like a flash in the pan. There should be no carbon-14 detectable in any living thing older than 100,000 years, or a tenth of a million years. What this implies is that all fossils are not millions of years old, but only thousands. And all the sediment-bearing layers of rock are only thousands of years old and not millions, including these we see in the Grand Canyon. And this implies that the Grand Canyon almost certainly has to be the product of the year-long Genesis flood just a few thousand years ago.
The prevailing theory is that the Grand Canyon was carved by the Colorado River over millions of years. But let's look at another hypothesis. What if all this didn't happen over millions of years? What if these strata were formed suddenly, catastrophically, like when a volcano blows?
The idea that sediment layers can form quickly was documented in a dramatic way in 1980 with the eruption of Mount St. Helens. The initial blast was a horizontally directed steam explosion with the power of 20 one-megaton bombs that flattened in seconds 230 square miles of lush conifer forest. Following that, there was 9 hours of eruption of mostly vertical ash driven by steam, that much of which fell down vertically back to the ground and resulted in a horizontal pyroclastic flow, hot volcanic ash flowing at roughly 100 miles an hour. This material formed orderly layers of material, just sediment layers, some just a fraction of an inch thick. And you had tens of feet, hundreds of feet thickness of this material, demonstrated very clearly how rapidly ordered layered sediments can form. Moreover, a single mud flow following the eruption resulted in the carving of a canyon 1/40th the scale of the Grand Canyon in one afternoon through this layered debris. So it also demonstrated that canyons can be cut very rapidly, within hours.
So maybe there are flaws in the ways that scientists calculate the age of things. If you go to practically any museum of natural history, they'll tell you that dinosaur fossils are tens of millions of years old. But how can they be sure?
The contradiction, though, is that you have these specimens, coal, wood, even dinosaur bones, that are supposed to be tens or even hundreds of millions of years old, and yet there's still detectable carbon-14 in them. And that just should not be the case. And we think this is illustrating that one of the key assumptions of the method is wrong, the assumption that the decay rates have been constant, and there should not be any carbon-14 in them, or at least none that we can detect, but there is. And so that's telling us, we think, that there's a problem with the method. Another indication that there's something wrong with the method involves these little crystals called zircons that we find in granite. And within the zircons, you have uranium-238, which is radioactive. And it goes through this multi-step process where that uranium-238 is transformed into lead, a particular isotope of lead. Now, if you look, for instance, at the amount of lead in the zircons, you can figure out how many years of decay that would be at today's rates. And it's about 1.5 billion years. So if you're looking at the lead in the zircons, you would conclude that it's about 1.5 billion years old. But there's another decay product that occurs in this process, and that's helium. When the uranium turns into lead, you have helium nuclei being produced, basically helium atoms minus the electrons. And so they eventually, along the way, they're going to pick up a couple of electrons, and they will become full-blown helium atoms. Well, these helium atoms, they don't react very well with other substances, and it's very easy for it to leak out of the zircons. If these zircons really are 1.5 billion years old, why is it that we still see large amounts of helium within the zircons? Because if they're really 1.5 billion years old, most of that helium should have leaked out. So here, we have a contradiction within a single method.
Notice how they're playing favorites with the method. They focus on the lead part because that seems to give them what they want, 1.5 billion years. But they ignore on purpose the exact same process that proves that it can't be that old, held about 6,000 years worth. And that's what we're going to see in a second. They select the dates they want. This is not an exact science, we're being lied to. But you get a feel for it, all the assumptions. But what's the premise for you and I? You guys, funny guys, a bunch of freaky people making freaky cookies. Not you Christian conspiracies again. I mean, didn't you read books when you were growing up? Millions of years. This is an exact science. We've proven this over, you liars. The whole premise of every dating method, including carbon dating, is built on faulty assumptions that nobody can prove. And as you're going to see in a second, that's why you choose what you want. You create the dates you want. It's a lie. And I keep going back to this, guys. That's what blows me away by Christians somehow feeling that we've got to somehow make millions of years fit in the Bible. No, you don't. The millions and billions of years is just as big of a lie as evolution is. They use that lie of millions and billions of years to prop up the first lie. But they're both lies. Don't compromise. In fact, believe it or not, even some of their own camp admit it, that they got problems. Henry Fall, he said this, most of the ages obtained by lead thorium method disagree with the ages of the same minerals computed by other lead methods. The reasons for this disagreement are largely unknown. Maybe it's because they don't work, right? This guy said that as much as 80% of the potassium in a small sample of iron meteorite can be removed by distilled water in what? 4.5 hours. Well, imagine if the whole Earth was underwater for a whole year. That'd kind of mess up every sample on the planet, wouldn't it? It's a joke, folks. And this is their own camp. These guys said 90% of the total radioactive elements of some granites could be removed by leaching the granulated rock in weak acid. Just putting it by acid is going to mess it up. This guy said this, all aside from contamination and other problems, everything hinges on unchanging decay rates, which we know is not true. In fact, he calculated, this is their own camp, he calculated 5 different ways that it's going to change. Right? Watch this. He actually changed the decay rates of 14 different radioisotopes by means of, listen, you could change it by pressure, temperature, electric and magnetic fields, and stress. How much pressure would there be when the whole Earth is completely covered with water to the tops of mountains for a long time? How much stress would that put on every single sample in the dirt on the planet, right? And he also cited Westinghouse Labs, which changed the rates simply by placing inactive iron next to radioactive lead. It's a joke. This guy said this, these results indicate that even total rock systems may be open during metamorphism and may have their isotopic systems change, making it what? Impossible to determine their geologic age. This is why, Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to hit the geologic column hard, because that's their last vestige of hope. Because this is all bankrupt. It's another part of their lie and brainwashing. All these dating methods give them millions and millions of years. And so as a last resort, they go, oh, but the geologic column. And we'll blow that away. But let's continue on. This guy said this. Watch this. Direct quote from their own camp. Just one catastrophe, such as a worldwide flood, would throw all dating clocks off. Immense contamination of all radioactive sources would occur. So what are they saying? You can't rely on any of them. But they keep doing it. Because they need millions and billions of years to prop up their lie. Because there's no evidence of it. They have to throw it back in time so something mystical, magical can happen. It's a joke. But if the evolutionists are having a problem with the reliability of their dating methods, I'm kind of thinking, there's a problem with the reliability of their dating methods, right? But you would think that we would see that in the results. Well, we do. This is nothing they don't tell you. I say this more towards the end so you can show you just how bankrupt, right? They're full of corruptions. There is nothing trustworthy about this. Let me give you just a few examples of how far off these dates are and what's really going on. New wood from actively grown trees has been dated as 10,000 years. That's called 10,000 years off, right? Lava from an 1801 Hawaiian volcano gave a potassium-argon date of 1.6 million years old. It was created in 1801, folks. We know that. Other Hawaiian lava flows, less than 200 years, came back with a date of 3 billion years old. This happens all the time, folks. This muscle tissue beneath the scalp of a mummified musk ox, say that five times fast, found in the frozen muck of Alaska. Okay, so it's just the muscle tissue by the scalp, by its head. They did a radiocarbon age of 24,000. The same carcass on the hind lid dated 17,200. What? Okay, a lifespan exceeding 7,000 years for this animal is highly doubtful, let alone 7,000 years for the animal to grow hair. I mean, it's just horrible being a bald musk ox, especially in Alaska. It gets cold. Yes, it's a joke, folks. It's the same animal, as you saw in the video. When we could verify this, Mount St. Helens, 1986, they sent five specimens. We know the exact date. This can be verified. Five different locations. They tested them, folks, with conventional potassium-argon dating. And I quote, the results indicated ages from less than one half to almost 3 million years old from 10 to 11-year-old rock. And this is an exact science? Folks, it's a joke. In Jarmo, this is a village in northern Iraq, 11 samples were dated with various strata showing 6,000 years spread from the oldest to the most recent. The problem is archaeological evidence showed the village was occupied no more than 5,000 years before it was abandoned. That's 5,500 years off for those of you hooked on math. Mortar from an Oxford castle came back with a date 7,270 years. The problem is it was only built 800 years ago. These are things we can verify. Lunar soil, they said they brought back from Apollo 11, gave different methods, ages, anywhere from 2.3 billion to 8.2 billion. But guess what? They came from the exact same location. What? This lady, her name is Kay Brinsmeyer. She's famous for what was called the KBS tuff. It's a dirt layer. And they dated that dirt layer as 212 to 230 million years old. Okay? But oops, in 1972, they found a human skull there. Uh-oh. That just messed up their whole timeline, didn't it? All right? So rather than admit it, listen to the chicanery that's going on, folks. It made look humans like, hey, they're back at 2.9 million years ago. Well, that you can't have that because it doesn't fit our made-up fairy tale. If the skull had not been found, number one, no one would have suspected the 212 million years dates as being wrong. By the way, that's a fantastic book called Bones of Contention if you want to see how far off they're on what they actually discover. But immediately, so seeing their dilemma, so what do they do? We better redate this. So they took 10 different samples, and shocker, they just happened to come back to, quote, 0.52 to 2.64 million years old, which, again, is way down from 212 million. But even the new and improved dates are 500% error. How would you like to have a 500% error rate when you fill out your taxes? Give or take 500%. Maybe that's what I mean. This is a joke. And this is supposed to be an exact science. And when you and I question this, and when you and I say, no, we have a literal Genesis account about 6,000 years ago, we're the wackos. We're the untrustworthy ones. It's a lie to prop up their first lie. Basalt from Mount Kilauea, 1959, came back 8.5 million years. More basalt from Etna and Sicily, we know it was 1972. No, it's 350,000 years old. Shells from living snails, carbon dated, 27,000 years old. That's 27,000 years off. Freshly killed seal, they said it was 1,300 years old. This mammoth, carbon dated at 29,500 years. Another part of the exact same mammoth, 44,000 years, which one would be a slow birth for those of you hooked on math. Ladies, would you like to give birth for 14,500 years?
No.
To anything, let alone a mammoth. My wife don't want to do that, in case you're wondering. right? Another mammoth, this one, 40,000 years was dated. Another part of the exact same mammoth, 26,000 years. And then the wood surrounding the carcass, 9,000 to 10,000 years. And this is supposed to be exact science. A lower leg from a mammoth in Alaska, they said, was 15,380 years, while its skin and flesh was dated from the exact same carcass, 21,300 years. Which means he had to go without his legs for 5,920 years. And he's already living in Alaska. And the guy down the road's got no hair. He's waiting for that to evolve. I mean, this is stupid, folks. And we're the dum-dums, right? It's a joke. And I quote, this is in a textbook somewhere out in secular world. J.B. Birdsell in his book, Human Evolution. He said, and I quote, I'm not making this up. In the last 2 years, an absolute date. What did he say? Absolute date has been obtained for the Dandenong beds, which is above the Trinil beds. And I quote, and it's got the very interesting value of 300,000 years plus or minus 300,000 years. Wow. I would say that this has got to be the biggest joke. It's whacked out. Who would trust any of this stuff, right? You're right. And yet we're the ones who are supposed to be dumb. And then you think, well, gee whiz, if they're that bad and that far off, you think they would at least admit it once in a while. They do. Watch this. They admit them in their own quotations. At least a couple of them are honest. And here's what they say about them. Watch this. Robert Conlon, he wrote this back in 1991. And I quote, this is their own camp. The dating of ancient events, i.e. millions of years, is what? An inexact science. They make it up, folks. Kurt Tucker, he wrote this in Geology Society of America. This is their own camp. He said, and I quote, at present, no coherent picture of history of the Earth could be built on the basis of what? Radioactive datings. But that's not what we're being told. How dare you question? He admits you can't do it. This guy said, improved laboratory techniques and improved constants have not reduced the scatter in recent years. Instead, the uncertainty grows as more and more data is accumulated. In other words, the more that we use this, the more we see it's unreliable, and it messes up our theory, and we're trying to keep it under the rug because it's all based on faulty assumptions, right? Why? Because, again, it's not reliable. Let's take a look at that again.
Nearly every textbook in science magazine teaches that the Earth is billions of years old, and the primary dating method used for determining this is what is called radioisotope dating, or radiometric dating. Now, this is a reliable method for measuring absolute ages of rocks and the age of the Earth, right? Huh. First off, many scientists now regard the age of the Earth to be between 4.55 and 4.6 billion years old. Okay. So if this method is reliable and accurate, why the 50 million year discrepancy? That seems like a lot. But let's get into some details here and see what's going on. Keep in mind that there's all kinds of scientific jargon on this topic, and so we'll just present a very straightforward, simplified version of the process. Radiometric dating is the process of estimating the ages of rocks based on the decay of radioactive elements in them. Basically, there are certain kinds of atoms in nature that are unstable and spontaneously decay into other kinds of atoms. For instance, uranium will radioactively decay through a series of steps until it becomes the stable element called lead. The original element is called the parent element, and the end result is called the daughter element. Radioisotope dating is commonly used to date igneous rocks, rocks which formed when hot molten material cooled and solidified. The dating clock started when the rock cooled. During the molten state, it is assumed that the intense heat forced any gaseous daughter elements to escape. It is assumed that once the rock cooled, no more atoms escaped, and any daughter element now found in the rock is a result of radioactive decay since that rock formed. The decay rate is measured in terms of half-life, that is, the length of time it takes half of the remaining atoms of a radioactive parent element to decay. Now, of course, that can be measured in a laboratory, and it is assumed that since we know the decay rate, we can calculate backwards and come up with the age of the rock. But is that all there is to it? Here's where it gets tricky. It's true we can measure a decay rate using observational science, but there's another kind of science that is required to accurately calculate dates for rocks, and that is what we call historical science. Historical science deals with the things in the past, and therefore cannot be repeated and tested. Dating methods require both types of science, because in order to get accurate rock dates, one would have to accurately know both the decay rate and the initial conditions of the rock sample, right? Since radioisotope dating uses both types of science, we can't directly measure the ages of rocks. There are assumptions involved. For instance, how do we know what the initial conditions were in the rock sample? How do we know the amounts of parent or daughter elements now in that sample haven't been altered by other processes in the past? How does someone know the decay rate has remained constant since the rock formed? The answer is, they don't. Let's simplify here and talk about a typical hourglass. Let's say you walk into a room and you see an hourglass with sand at the top and sand at the bottom, and some sand sprinkling from the top chamber to the bottom. Well, observational science would allow us to see and measure the sand, and then calculate how long the hourglass has been running, right? We could make our sand measurements and then calculate when the hourglass was turned over, right? Well, those calculations could be wrong, because we may have failed to consider some major assumptions. Like, was there any sand at the bottom when the hourglass was turned over? Has any sand been added or taken out of the hourglass? Has the sand always been falling at a constant rate? Since we did not observe the initial conditions when the hourglass started, and we haven't been watching the sand all the time since then, we must make assumptions. All three of those assumptions can affect our time calculations.
In other words, it's unreliable. Every single method. So that's why they're saying, man, the more we do this, the more it's just unreliable. So at least someone will admit it. As we close, that's why someone will finally even admit, that's why, because it's so unreliable, we actually select the dates that we want. And we purposely ignore the dates that agree with the biblical account. No joke, folks, on tape. This guy, this professor said, if a C14 date supports our theories, we what? We put it in the main text. If it does not entirely contradict them, we put in a footnote. And if it's completely out of the date, we just drop it. Few archaeologists who have concerned themselves with absolute chronology, that's called being honest, are innocent of having sometimes applied this method. So is that accurate? Is that scientific? No. So anything, because it's all over the place, right? Like the one we went back to, the lead-helium dating method. They only pay attention to the lead. And that gives them their $1.5 billion. They'll write that down. But wait a second. In the same process, you ignore the helium. The helium shows, no, that can't be right. In fact, it agrees with the biblical account about 6,000 years. Oh, we don't put that in there. They admit this, folks. And he's not the only one. Watch this. Richard Mauger, he's from a professor of geology, East Carolina University. Watch what he says. In general, dates in the correct ballpark are assumed to be correct, and those are published. But those in disagreement with other data are seldom published, nor are the discrepancies fully explained. You liar. Right? This guy says this. The thing is to do, watch this, to do is to get a sequence of dates and what? Throw out those that are vastly anomalous. In other words, get rid of anything that disagrees with your theory. These guys say this, it is usual to obtain a spectrum of discordant dates and to what? Select the concentration of highest values as the correct age, of course. Because that's what they need, is millions and billions of years. It's a joke. This guy, Robert E. Lee, not to be confused with the Civil War guy, he wrote this in 1981. They've known this is a joke, folks, for a long time. And here's what he said. Radiocarbon method is still not capable of yielding accurate and reliable results. Is that what we're told? No, but they've known this for how long? 1981. He said there are gross discrepancies. The chronology is uneven and relative. In other words, you can make it whatever you want. And listen, the accepted dates are actually what? Selected dates. This whole blessed thing is nothing but 13th century alchemy, and it all depends upon which funny paper you read. That's a direct quote. At least he was honest. And this guy from Cal Poly said this, quote, it is obvious that radiometric techniques may not be the absolute dating methods that they are claimed to be. Age estimates on a given geological stratum by different radiometric methods are often quite different, sometimes hundreds of millions of years. There is no absolutely reliable long-term radiological clock. The uncertainties inherent in radiometric dating are disturbing to geologists and evolutionists. Can I translate that for you? It's messing up our theory. And we've got to somehow create a fairy tale to escape having no evidence for our first lie called evolution. You see what I'm saying? And finally, this guy, evolutionist Juniman, watch this. He said, there has been in recent years a horrible realization that radio decay rates are not as constant as previously thought, nor are they immune to environmental influences. And this could mean, watch this, that the atomic clocks are reset during some global disaster. And, quote, Events which brought the Mesozoic to a close may not be 65 million years ago, but rather what? Within the age and memory of man. Interesting. So I'm kind of thinking if evolutionists are having a hard time believing the accuracy of their own long-term dating methods, maybe there's a problem with the accuracy of them. At least a couple of them are honest, but they still produce them. And I would say there's no need for a Christian to compromise. Stop trying to squeeze in theistic evolution. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Knock it off with the gap theory. You're twisting the scripture. Don't do that. Leave God's word alone. You don't need to defend a lie of evolution. You don't need to defend a lie that's used to prop up the lie of evolution called millions and billions of years. The evidence is on our side. Shocker, God never lies. He gets it right every single time. Don't bend a knee to the secular propaganda. But you might be thinking, wait a second, okay, so Pastor Billy, you mentioned that geologic column thing. What about that? We've been talking about fossils. Everybody knows that it takes millions of years for fossils to form. And I don't know if you ever went on one of those tours. I have several times. You ever go on a cave tour? You ever do the guy thing? You just had to touch it. And then what did that guide say to you? Don't you ever touch that? Don't you realize there's skin oil on that thing? It takes millions of years for that thing to form. Is that true?
No.
No, all that's a lie too, that they use to prop up their other lie. But we'll get to that next time.
Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even His name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's His standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven. I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive His pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what He was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you could be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.